Now we're turning to Revelation. So if you have a Bible, it would be really good to open it up there. So Revelation, that's the last book of the Bible. If you haven't got a copy of a Bible and you want one, you can. There's some outside on the back there. I'm sure Rob will get anybody else a copy. So Revelation chapter 1, that's on page 1088. And we're looking at verses 9 through to 20 this evening. So Revelation chapter 1, we're looking at Revelation. We've begun on Sunday evenings a series. We're going to make our way through this book Sunday evening by Sunday evening, and we're looking at this passage, which really includes this amazing picture of Jesus. So I want to begin with some questions tonight. They're rhetorical questions, so don't shout out, but I wonder what is the most awesome sight you've ever seen? I wonder what that might be for you. Perhaps a view or a landscape that took your breath away, or perhaps the sight of a storm, or perhaps even this week is the most, I don't know, but a storm coming over the horizon, or the wind and the thunderclap overhead, perhaps. Perhaps for me, it was the sight and sound of all that water pouring over the Niagara Falls, hundreds of thousands of litres every second, and you stand there and think, if you stay here another 5 minutes, it's bound to stop, because there can't be this much water. And then you see the lakes that supply it all, and that takes your breath away as well. Well, if we'd asked John after the events of Revelation, John, what is the most awesome sight you have ever seen? Then I've no doubt that without hesitation and with a sense of ongoing awe, John would have said, the sight of Jesus in all his glory that I saw that day on Patmos. You see, when I saw the Niagara Falls, it was impressive, but I didn't fall down as dead before it. But John fell down as dead before this sight of the risen Jesus. Let me ask you another question. What is the most awesome sight you will ever see? I know the answer to that. The most awesome sight you will ever see is Jesus Christ in all his glory. Do you remember last week, verse 7 of chapter 1 tells us that when Jesus comes again, every eye will see him. So I'm going to see him and you're going to see him, the Bible says, in all his glory. And it will be the most awesome sight you've ever seen. Awesome. Are you ready for it? There's a question. Well, here we're given, in apocalyptic language at least, a foretaste of it. John is giving us a picture. He's telling us what he saw. One more question. What is the most awesome sight we need to see? And the answer to that is we need a greater vision, if you like, a greater understanding of the glory of Jesus. We need, for now by faith, we need a bigger view of Jesus. That's what we need, a sight of Jesus that will make us realize that actually my name doesn't matter and your name doesn't matter and sin matters but most of all Jesus matters. I'm sure that having seen this sight, John was never quite the same man again. And that's what you and I need. That's what we need this evening. Whoever you are, however you've come here, whatever your circumstances, whatever you are, wherever you are in life, you need a fresh view of Jesus, a bigger view of this amazing person, Jesus. And I know this, that the Lord wants you to have a bigger view of him. Because in verse 11, he says to John, look at verse 11, write down what you see, write in a book and send it to the churches. So he says it again in verse 19, write the things that you've seen. So John is to write down what he sees and he's to give it to the churches, because the Lord wants us to have this picture of him. He wants you to have this view of him that John sees. And so we're going to look at this vision, which really, really sets up the whole of Revelation in many ways. And it's going to need to be in our view as we make our way through Revelation, because Revelation's full of all sorts of things and alarming things. And in it all, we need this picture of Jesus, the King, in all his glory. So that's what we're going to look at. Now, before we, if you've got a sheet in front of you, you'll see that before we look at this vision, if we're going to be faithful to the passage, faithful to the text, then we've just got to spend a little while thinking about the one who receives the vision. So we're going to think about John for a moment, and then we're going to think about the one who is the vision's about. That's Jesus. So first of all, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, because there John describes himself, and then he just tells us where he was and when he received that vision. So John describes himself to those he's writing to. Look at verse 9. He says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." So although this is John the Apostle, and although he's been given this amazing vision and saw such amazing things, he's still their brother, isn't he? He's not aloof. He's not now on some higher plane. You know, I've seen things you haven't seen, and so I can't really talk to you. No, this is your brother. That's one of the wonderful things, isn't it, about the Christian church and the Christian life, that we are family. We're brothers and sisters. There's not some hierarchy. There's not some sort of band of different Christians. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the same Heavenly Father, the same inheritance. And we're not only family, but we're friends. Look what he says, your brother and companion. Your companion. So he's saying we're experiencing the same things. We're walking this Christian life together. And what does the Christian life consist of as far as John's concerned? Well, it consists of, look at verse 9, sharing in the same troubles, facing the same tribulation, and involved being part of the same kingdom, and needing the same patience. Your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So we're family together, we're friends, we're companions, we suffer together, we serve together, and we keep on going together. That's really, if you like, what we're to do together. We suffer together, we serve together, we encourage each other on. And what will help us to do that? A greater view of Jesus. Where is John when he sees this vision? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He tells them he's on the island of Patmos, verse 9 still. That's a small island just off of Turkey. He's not there to top up his tan. He's not there on a sun holiday. He's in prison there. He's exiled there. He's been banished. And we say, what crime has John committed? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's there because he's been preaching and teaching God's word, and he's been there because he's been making known Jesus. Now, not much has changed, has it? Because we know that as we meet here tonight in fairly comfortable pews. Well, actually, not that comfortable pews, but we're here, we're in comfort, it's warm, and here we are, we're in freedom. We know, don't we, that at this very moment, and we ought to let this sink in, that in North Korea and China and Indonesia and Turkey and many, many other places as well, we have brothers and sisters who are in prison for this very reason, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And it's right then that Rob should pray for them, and it's right that we should remember that. And who knows how long it might be. I mean, things are changing quick, aren't they? Who knows how long it might be before, once again, in this country, people might be put in prison for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And if you think that could never happen, then you don't know your history. So that's where. And then when? When was he given this vision? Well, verse 10, on the Lord's day. So on the day which is the Lord's, that belongs to him. Now we say, well, doesn't every day belong to the Lord? And of course the answer is yes. But as far as John was concerned, there's this one particular day that's, he calls the Lord's day. It's the day on which Jesus conquered death. It's the day he rose, the first day of the week, the Lord's day, Sunday. It's our special day. It's the day believers met and still meet. It's the best day, isn't it? And although the Lord speaks to us every day, when we gather as his people like this, He comes, doesn't he? He meets with us and he speaks to us and he especially blesses us. And John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now that might be something in a sense unique in this circumstance for John. It's, as he's given this vision, he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's given this vision by the Holy Spirit. But I think we can apply it quite easily to our approach to the Lord's Day. That we need to approach it in the right way, don't we? We need to have that sense of our need of the help of the Holy Spirit when we gather. We can't come just sort of just bundle in and expect a blessing. We anticipate the day and we come in the right frame of mind and we pray about the day and we look for the Lord to make himself known. So that's the one who receives the vision, John. But we don't want to spend too long thinking about John, because we want to come to the one who this vision is all about, and that's Jesus, verses 11 to 20. So let's turn to concentrate on this one the vision is of. So let's look at this vision of Jesus. As we do so, let's understand, as we've explained on previous occasions, that this is apocalyptic writing. So this is a special type of writing. We find it in the Old Testament, as we've already seen a bit tonight in Daniel and Ezekiel and other places. And it uses symbols and images to portray things. It's a bit like an impressionist painter. So I don't know whether you like impressionist paintings or not. Perhaps not. You know, we like everything to be sort of fairly straightforward, don't we? But an impressionist painter, he's giving a picture, aren't they? They're not necessarily drawing exactly what's there, they're giving you an idea, and that's what we really have, don't we? In apocalyptic writing, it's using images and symbols. So the lampstands we know represent something. They represent the church, and Jesus doesn't actually have brass feet. It's a picture, isn't it? We understand that he doesn't actually have a sword coming out of his mouth. It's a type of writing that helps us to understand the truth about Jesus. We know, don't we, that actually the reality is far more awesome than the picture. John is always going, isn't he, throughout Revelation, it was something like this, it was like that, because the reality is we're not going to get to heaven and see Jesus and say, well, actually, Revelation was a bit more impressive, are we? We're not going to do that. We're going to say, oh, I can understand what John was trying to portray, but the reality is so much more awesome. So look, if you'll see, we're going to think about three things. We're going to think about where he is and what he's like, and then what he says, just for a while. So, first of all, let's look where he is. So, John hears a voice, doesn't he? Verse 10, and we'll think a bit more about that voice in a while. But when John hears the voice, he does what we all do when we hear a voice. He turns around to see who it is. And as he turns, the first thing he tells us he sees is verse 12. He saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we're not left in any doubt about what those lampstands represent, because in verse 20, Jesus tells John, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So these are the seven churches that are named in verse 11. But it's not by accident that there are seven of them. After all, there were more than seven churches in Asia. Seven, we've seen already, haven't we, in apocalyptic writing, is a figure for wholeness. It's the perfect number. It's completeness. And so though these are seven real churches, they are at the same time representing the whole church, all God's people. And so here's these seven lampstands. And where's Christ? Well, you see, don't you, in verse 13, I'm not making this up. He's in the midst of the seven lampstands. So he's in the midst. That's where he is. He's with them and he's in them and he's around them. We'll see in chapter 2 and verse 1 that he walks in the midst. So this, and that's, of course, what Christ promised while he was still here on earth. He said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. He's watching over his church. He's keeping his church. He's guarding. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And he knows his church, and those seven letters that we're going to consider will show that. He's not fooled. He sees right into the heart of all these churches. He knows our church, doesn't he? And yet he loves us, and he knows us, and he's with us. And that changes everything, doesn't it? It changes every meeting that we have. I was at Brook this afternoon preaching, and there were six of us. But I shouldn't go, should I? Well, let's all go home. Because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. So the Lord was there with us as we opened his word, as we sang his praise. And that changes everything, doesn't it? And so we're still not very many, really, are we? When we think of, consider everyone around us and how many have been at the rugby and the football today, there's not really very many of us, and we're certainly not very impressive, but the Lord is with us because he promises. We don't see him, but we know by faith that he's here. He promises to be, and that changes everything about all that we do when we gather. So where is he? John sees him, the first place he sees him is in the midst of his churches. That's wonderful, and it's also awesome. So let's ask secondly, what's he like? What's he like? Well, how does John describe him? Well, we're just going to make our way through these statements, that these pictures that John gives us. So you need your Bible open, and you'll see that rather alarmingly, they might think there's nine of them, but they're wonderful, and so we're going to look at them. So he turns, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, first of all, one like the Son of Man. That's what it says, isn't it? One like the Son of Man. Now, that immediately takes us back into the Old Testament and takes us to Daniel 7, which is why I asked Rob to read from Daniel 7, verses 9 to 14. Because there, what did we have? We had a picture of God as the Ancient of Days, this eternal God seated on his throne, this awesome figure. There are thousands and thousands around him serving him. He's in control. The books are opened. Judgments are made. There's like there will be in Revelation, there's beasts with horns and God deals with them. And then in the midst of all that comes this figure. Did you notice it? Did you hear it? The one like the Son of Man, it said, didn't it? And he comes up to the Ancient of Days. He enters his presence, and God gives him a kingdom and a throne and authority and rule over the nations forever and ever. And one like the Son of Man. And here he is then. John sees this one. He's the Son of Man. Now we know this is speaking about Jesus. This is Jesus. One of Jesus. Well, it was Jesus' favorite way of speaking about himself, wasn't it? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and so on. It speaks of his true humanity, but it also speaks of his glory and his authority. And when John sees the Lord in Revelation, that prophecy in Daniel has, of course, already been fulfilled, because Jesus has approached God, the Ancient of Days, after he died and rose again and conquered death and gained victory over Satan and sin. What happened to him? Well, his disciples saw him enter heaven. He disappeared from them. He entered heaven. He entered the presence of God, and God gave him that place at his right hand, and all authority was given to him. And there he is now, seated at God's right hand till his enemies are made his footstool. So here he is. John says, I looked around, and here in the midst of the seven golden lampstands was one like the Son of Man. And then what does he say? Look what comes next, verse 13. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. These are the garments of the priest that Christ appears before John in. And they remind us that this one, the Son of Man, truly human, is our great high priest. Now, what did a high priest do? What was his job? Well, his job was to represent the people to God. And his job was to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And his job, his special job, once a year, was to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, wasn't it? And make atonement for the people. But here is Jesus, the Son of Man, dressed as a high priest, because he is now our high priest, isn't he? He's our representative before God. And what's he done? Well, he's offered a sacrifice that's just ended all sacrifices, hasn't he? Because all those bulls and goats and sheep, that blood could never do anything, could it? That's why they kept on having to offer them. But he offered his own blood. He offered himself. And he's the sacrifice and the priest. And he's offered himself to God. And where's he gone with his sacrifice? Has he sort of gone into the Holy of Holies in the temple? No, he hasn't, has he? He's entered heaven itself and sat down at God's right hand. Listen to this. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And that makes all the difference for us then, because when we think of coming to God, this awesome God, we think, well, we've got one there in heaven. We've got a high priest there for us. And he's offered a once-for-all sacrifice. And we can come, the writer of the Hebrews says, with boldness because of that. And the fact that his belt is made of gold, his band is made of gold, means he's no ordinary priest. He's a royal priest. He's a priest who's a king. And you can come to God on our behalf. This is wonderful, isn't it? We have a picture of Christ, and we're going to see how awesome he is, but he's our high priest. And so the writer of the Hebrews speaks about him being sympathizing with us, understanding us, able to give us grace to help in time of need. He's our brother and our companion, like John, isn't he? Okay, let's keep going. What does John see next? What does he describe next, he says, the beginning of verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. So this is symbol. It's still symbol picture, isn't it? It's symbolizing his eternity, his divinity, his purity. Now you might be thinking, well, that sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? Haven't we heard that already this evening? And that's because it's a clear reference to Daniel 7. We read in Daniel 7, verse 9, listen to this, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Only in Daniel 7, that's not describing the Son of Man, that's describing the Ancient of Days, that's describing God on the throne, and yet John takes it here as a picture of Christ, because the two are brought together. The attributes are shared, aren't they? Showing who Jesus is. Yes, he's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. He's eternal. He's one with the Ancient of Days. If there's one thing the book of Revelation teaches us and is going to teach us, it is that the true divinity of Jesus Christ. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, just tell them to go and read Revelation. Because if they truly read it, they'll see that Jesus isn't a created angel. He is truly God, one with his Father. And then what does John say? His eyes were like a flame of fire. Some people do have piercing gazes, don't they? They make you feel uncomfortable when you feel that they could read you, you begin to sweat when they look at you. Well, here is the ultimate gaze, isn't it? His eyes are like a flame of fire. That's symbolically teaching us that his eyes are able to penetrate the heart. Everything is open to him. You can't hide from him. The secret intents of your heart are open to this one, the one who's going to judge all of us. These eyes are going to look at me, and they're going to look at you. And we won't be able to pretend, and we won't be able to put on a show. Because he sees everything. His eyes are like a blazing fire. They speak also of his holiness and his righteousness, and probably of his righteous anger as well. This is not someone to be messed with, is it? But then there's something else that caught John's eye. How does it go on? Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. So this speaks of his strength. His feet are like fine brass. Some people have very strong, hard feet, don't they? Or the Swanson, the family I married, they've all got hard feet. Like my brothers-in-law, they go across the beach and they walk across the pebbles and the rocks, and you'd hardly know they were on the pebbles and rocks. And I creep along behind, I've got terribly soft feet, and it's agony. And I... Here is Jesus, to say it reverently. He has feet like brass. In other words, they're strong. They're nothing can stop them. Nothing can resist him. He tramples his enemies. You can't stop him. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's speaking of his strength, of his resistless providence. He marches on. Nothing can stand in his way. His feet were like brass. That's what the picture is. And then what does it say? His voice is the sound of many waters. Almost as impressive as the sight of the Niagara Falls is the sound of it. You can hear it from miles away, the thundering noise of all that water. It gets into you. You can feel it. And that's what Jesus' voice is like. There's an authority. There's a power. There's a majesty. This is the voice of God himself. When Jesus speaks, it's God speaking. And here again, we have a description used of God in the Old Testament that's used of Jesus. Here, just turn back to Ezekiel, back into the Old Testament. If you can find Ezekiel. If you can't find Ezekiel, then just listen. But Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2, and we'll find this lots of times. Understanding Revelation is about understanding the Bible, really, because Revelation is full of Old Testament pictures and images and quotations, perhaps more than any other book in the New Testament. So to understand Revelation, you don't need some charts particularly. You need to know the Bible. And so just look at Ezekiel 43, verse 2. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters. So this is speaking about God, the God of Israel, the Lord. And he has his voice sounds like the sound of many waters. And then we hear John, and he takes that expression. And who does he use it of? He uses it of Jesus, doesn't he? Because he is God. And he speaks with the authority of God. We thought about that a little bit this morning, didn't we? And then we see, we're back in Revelation now, and in verse 16, his voice was like the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars. So John looks, and he sees it in his right hand, seven stars. And we know from verse 20 that those stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, it's not actually that easy to interpret actually what that means. It's unlikely that it's literal angels. It's probably speaking about the ministers of the churches, the leaders of the churches, their servants, their messengers. And the Lord has them in his right hand. They're important. They're given by him and they're kept by him. And one of the Lord's signs of his love for his people is that he gives us his word and his ministers, and he keeps them. And then it says, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. So that's a symbol of his authority and the power of his words. Do you remember the Bible is described in that way, isn't it? In Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and it's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here's Christ speaking. What's it like? It's like a sharp two-edged sword. Here's the word of God. What's it like? It's like a sharp two-edged sword. Well, what are we to think? They're one and the same, aren't they? When we read God's word, it's Christ's words. And it's powerful. That's why as a church, what do? Every week we come here Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and we open the Bible and we read it and we preach it and we explain it, because what better thing could we be doing? This is the word of Christ. This is a sharp two-edged sword, and it opens us up, doesn't it? And it exposes us and it searches us and it prods us and it pokes us and it wounds and it heals. And we need it more than anything else. And it's changed many of us, hasn't it? We've been born again by the word of God. And faith comes by hearing this word. And then the last part of this description brings us back, I must hurry, to the glory and the majesty and the holiness of Christ. What does it say? And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So the sun's a wonderful thing, isn't it, in the morning when if you get up in time and it's just rising up and you see that ball, it comes, oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? Or when it, perhaps you're up when it goes down at night and you can look at it, can't you? Go, well, that's lovely, isn't it? But when it's up there, even in our country, and you can't look at it, can you? It's too bright, it's awesome. And John is trying to find some way of describing what the face of Jesus was like. And he can only say it was like the sun shining in its strength. It was like that. It's not, as I say, this is going to be, it's far more awesome in reality, but it's the best I can do, John says, is you think of the sun when it's in its strength, and you think of where he was when he wrote it. And that's what Christ is like. His face is awesome. His holiness, his majesty, it's overwhelmingly bright. That's what he's like. That's what he's like, this awesome one. Are you trusting in him? Do you know him? Because there's no one like him, is there? Let's just briefly look at what he says. And we're just going to concentrate on verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, not surprisingly, I fell at his feet as dead. And what does he say? He puts his right hand on me and says to me, "Don't be afraid." Well, that links us with this morning, doesn't it? This is the same Jesus who put his hand on the leper. And he's the same one who puts his hand on John and says, "Don't be afraid." So he was terrified, of course he was. But Jesus said, "You don't need to be afraid. I know I'm awesome and glorious, but you're all right. You're not going to die. You're safe." I mean, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be in the presence of an awesome one like Jesus and yet be safe and not have to be afraid. And why is that? Well, because he's gracious, isn't he? John's one of his. He's forgiven, he's pardoned, he's trusted Jesus, and he's safe. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian and to be in the presence of Jesus and not have to be afraid. Yes, we still, in that one sense, fear him, don't we? The Bible encourages us to do that. That means to be in awe of him and to trust him and love him. But we don't have to be fearful in that sense of, what's he going to do? Am I going to die? Am I going to live? We don't have to be like that. Now, I must be straight with you this evening because I wouldn't be being faithful if I wasn't. If you're here tonight and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, if you haven't come in repentance and confessed your sin and trusted him and asked him to be your savior, then you should still be afraid. Because you're still rebelling against this awesome one, aren't you? So you need to sort that out. You need to come to him and repent and trust him and find that he's amazingly gracious. Then what does he say? He says, "I am the first and the last." Do you see that? I am the first and the last. Back a bit earlier on, he said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." Right? He's the eternal one. Now, just bear with me. Just turn back to Isaiah this time. And again, if you can't find Isaiah, you can just listen. Isaiah 44, verse 6. It's important we see these things. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah writes, "Thus says the Lord," that's Jehovah, Yahweh, isn't it? "The King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." You see that? That's God. That's Jehovah speaking. And he says, "I am the first and the last." And then here is Jesus. And what does he say? "I am the first and the last." It would be utter blasphemy for Jesus to say that, wouldn't it? If he wasn't the Lord. Of course, he is the Lord, isn't he? He's the eternal one. He was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then what does he say? "I am he," verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So he's saying to John, I know this is an awesome sight, but I'm the same one who lived and then died, but then I'm alive forevermore. He's defeated death once and for all. And we hear a great deal, don't we? Actually, it was in the news this week about life expectancy. We're going to make it to 90 now. That's good news, isn't it? We may well make it to 90 years old. Of course, it's not that easy, is it? Once you get to 70, it all gets, well, apparently, so I'm told, it gets harder. And it's not easy, is it? So let's make it to 90. But it's not very easy. We're waiting for Jean to make it to 90. Here's one who says, I'm going to live forever. I'm the one who lives forevermore. And not as some wizened old man, but as the King of Glory. And we don't just have to go, well, that's nice for him, because what does he say next? I have the keys of Hades and of death. I have the keys to the grave and to death. What do you have keys for? Well, keys are a constant source of trouble and distress in our house. We keep losing them and trying to find them and say, who's got the keys? Well, we know who's got the keys of the grave and death, don't we? Jesus has. And what can you do with keys? Well, you all know what you can do with keys. You open things up, don't you? And Jesus is saying, I'm the one who can deliver you from death and the grave. I'm the conqueror of these things. You come to me and trust in me, the one who's risen from the dead, and you too can know eternal life. And that ought to make us all interested tonight, shouldn't it? I mean, we've all got to die. So we ought to be interested in this one who says, I've got the keys of death. The one who's defeated death. So can you imagine then what a comfort this was to the people it was written to, the first century Christians? What are they facing? Well, they're facing persecution. They're being called to say Caesar is Lord. If they won't say that, many of them are put to death. What do they need? They need a big picture of Jesus. They need to know that Jesus is Lord, and they need to know that Jesus has the keys of death and the grave. And if they know that, and if they believe that, then they don't need to fear, do they? And the same is true for us. We don't need to fear. So what do you and I need? We need a bigger view of Jesus. We need this view of Jesus. We need it printed on our hearts and minds. We need it tomorrow when we go to work, or when we go to school, or wherever we go, with this big view of Jesus that will make us go, this is what matters more than anything else. More than my bank balance, more than my business, more than my looks, more than my popularity, this amazing, glorious Savior and being right with him. So if you're not right with him yet, if you never come to him, never trusted in him, then I urge you with all my heart to trust him tonight, to come to him, to believe in him, to ask him to be your Savior and King and Lord. And I can tell you, you won't be disappointed, because he's glorious.